I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 8. I will be reading verses 22 through 25. On a personal note, it is a great delight to be here every Saturday night at 9 o'clock. I talk on the phone with Pastor Rob, and we pray for the work here in Oak Harbor, as well as in Port Angeles and in Kent, and pray together. So it's I feel like I know you, even though many of you don't know me very well. It's been a delight to pray for you. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word, Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Now it came about on one of those days that he, that is Jesus, and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake. And they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped. And it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Jesus initiates a trip across the Sea of Galilee. He's been preaching in the region on one side of the lake, and he determines that he wants to go across and teach elsewhere. So off they head across the lake toward the Gerasenes. If you notice in verse 26, it tells us, "And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee." It's an approximately a 12-mile journey. Who's going on this trip? Well, in verse 22, we read that he and his disciples got into the boat. So it's only his disciples, that inner circle. So in the boat, we have at least five fishermen: Simon, Andrew, James, John, and Peter. According to the book of Mark, are all fishermen. Now, they did this for a living, so they're very comfortable in this boat upon the Sea of Galilee. And the others, although not fishermen by trade, would have also been very comfortable in this boat, in this setting, for fishing, of course, was part of the culture. It was foundational to the society. So we need to see this, get the feel of the scene here. We have five experienced fishermen, some other disciples, and Jesus in a fishing boat. In 1986, a fishing boat was found in Magdala. That's the west shore of the Sea of Galilee, just a few miles from where they would have launched. This fishing boat was 27 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. Before the service here, Elder Dysing and I measured 27 feet. That's basically from one end of that pew to the other end. 27 feet, 7.5 foot wide. Equipped with sails. A group of experienced fishermen get in several fishing boats and head off on a 12-mile trip across the lake. Jesus is with them. And it being night, the men naturally encourage Jesus to go into the back of the boat and get the pillow that is under the coxswain's seat. It was there so that those who are not directly involved with the actual fishing or sailing could take their turn and get some rest. For fishing normally took place at night. Would feel as if, as the text begins, the sea is very calm. It looks like a night where passage should be safe. But then verse 23 comes. "But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. Suddenly a storm appeared." Now this is not unusual. The Sea of Galilee, surrounded by mountains, is like a basin. Sudden violent storms on the sea are very well known. Violent winds from the southwest would enter the basin from the southern cleft and create a situation in which storm and calm succeed one another rapidly. Such a storm would strike as a fierce gale, coming up the lake and drive waves over the sides of the boat. our boat is taking on water. It's being swamped. The severity of the storm can be estimated by the fact that apparently even these extremely experienced fishermen are terrified. Did you hear their words? We are perishing. But Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat. They rudely awaken Jesus, and their cries carry a sharp tone of rebuke. Master, Master, we are perishing. What a statement. Who are they speaking to? This is the Messiah, the one come from heaven to save them from eternally perishing from their sins. He's come to save them from eternally perishing by giving his own life. But the tone of the statement tells us that they do not yet understand who Jesus is. Jesus cannot perish in that boat. It's already been declared that he must go to the cross. No, the disciples are those who have heard of the kingdom of God, but do not yet fully understand. Jesus awakens, and he rebukes the wind and the sea, and all is perfectly quiet. Yes, Church of God, Jesus does care for those who are perishing. In verse 25, Jesus gently rebukes them for their lack of faith in him. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" But we also read that the disciples are said to be afraid. And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" You need to be a Jew for a moment. Be in the boat. You've just witnessed the calming of the sea by Jesus, by the power of his word. What would you make of this event? The Jews believe that only God can control the wind and waves. This is clearly the teaching of the Psalter. Listen to Psalm 65, verses 5 through 7. "By awesome deeds thou dost answer in us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Thou who art the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, who dost establish the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who dost still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves." Listen to Psalm 107, verses 29 through 30. "He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. He guided them to their desired haven." Speaking of God. The prophets also speak in these terms. Amos chapter 4, verse 13. "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thought, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." The Jews of Jesus' day believed this. We know this clearly because it is in the writings of the rabbis in Jesus' day. Rabbi Baba Mazia, in his writings, taught, "Only God can control the wind and the waves." Jesus stills the roaring sea and silences the howling wind with the word of his mouth. For a Jew, there could be no doubt what this event taught about Jesus. Jesus controlled the howling wind and raging sea. He must be God. Only God can control the wind and the waves. The demonstration of the deity of Jesus, that he's fully God, is a theme that we see in the first chapters of the book of Luke. Angels and persons identify him as the Son of God, come from heaven. The one who was prophesied of old. His life demonstrates this as well. "Only God can heal a leper," the rabbis wrote. Jesus, he's a leper, heals the leper. He must be from God. "Only God can forgive sins," the rabbis wrote. Jesus tells the lame man, "Your sins are forgiven." And when the Pharisees doubt him, he performs a miracle of healing the lame man and says to the disciples, "See the miracle? It proves I am God. It proves I can forgive sin." John the Baptist asked to his disciples, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for another?" And Jesus performs miracles and then says, "Tell John the lame walk and the blind see." Now in our passage, only God can control the wind and waves. Jesus controls them. He must be God. Some argue that there is no proof in the Bible that Jesus was God or ever claimed to be. This is just untrue. He not only said he was God, "I and the Father are one," but his life continually demonstrated he was God. Jesus was and is fully God. And Luke forces you to join with the crowds in answering the question, "Who is this man that demons obey, who can heal lame men, lepers, and raise the dead?" In our passage, you must answer the question posed in verse 25, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" What is your answer? Do you believe he is fully God? If you do not, you have no hope of salvation. For if Jesus is merely a man, he could not bear the wrath of God at the cross and save us from our sins. You must understand that at the cross, the full weight of the wrath of the infinitely eternal and all-powerful God came upon Jesus. A mere creature would be obliterated, destroyed. But Jesus, being fully God, could bear the wrath of God for your sake, for my sake. This crucial doctrine is constantly under attack, and we must defend it with great passion. Please note, we not only see Jesus' deity in this passage, we see his humanity. For in the back of the boat, he is sleeping. He was not a Superman who was beyond human infirmities. No, his body tired just as ours does, and thus he had to sleep. You see, our Savior is fully God and fully man. Fully God in order to take the wrath of God. Fully man to take the wrath of God for men. But brothers and sisters, our passage tells us so much more. Jesus, the God-man, came on a mission. Look at verse 39. "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you and what." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus has done for him. In our next story, we're going to have the healing of the Gerasene demoniac. And at the end of this man's healing, what does Jesus say? "Go, tell what I have done for you." You see, Jesus comes for us. And we see what he comes to do for us in the rebuking of the wind and the hushing of the sea. "Master, Master, we are perishing." And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. Did you hear it? Jesus rebukes the wind, and he rebukes the sea. This particular Greek word, epitimon, translated rebuke normally, has already occurred twice in the book of Luke. Turn with me to chapter 4, verse 35. Verse 33, "And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" See the word rebuked of the demon? Verse 39. Starting verse 38, "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately rose and waited for them. This same word will be used again in chapter 9, verse 42. And while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground, threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And again in verse 55. And he turned and rebuked them, this time speaking to the disciples. Why speak to the wind and the sea as if they are demons? Isn't it Mother Nature who threw up this great storm? Is it? Was not this storm, which was about to kill, the result of the fall, sin, and Satan's kingdom? In Romans chapter 8, Paul reflects upon the struggle of the creation. In chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Because of the fall, all of the creation groans. Did you hear the language? The creation is groaning. Now, it's not actually groaning, but it's groaning in the sense that the design of the creation is now flawed. It groans because it is not currently functioning as originally designed. It groans and longs to be restored to its original purpose. And what was that purpose? In the garden, the creation functioned as a protector of life. In the garden, there was the potential for death throughout the garden. Drowning, accidents. But the creation was set forth in such a manner by God that providentially death or harm never occurred. The creation protected and provided all the needs of the man made in the image of God. The lion never attacked the man. Men did not fall and break their necks. And the waters never drowned a man. You need to remember that in the garden, man had the same body that he does now, only without sin. But if a tree limb broke and fell and hit him and broke his neck, the man would die. If the man fell into the river, knocked unconscious, and was under the water for 10 minutes, he would drown. But in the garden, God providentially ordained all events so that the man's foot, quote, did not slip. The man did not drown. The lion did not attack. You see, it was functioning as it should. It was the sustainer of life. But at the fall, everything got turned upside down. The creation, which was designed to protect and provide for the man, made in the image of God, became a deliverer of the curse. It became the vehicle of death. Animals did kill men. Trees fell on men. Waters drowned men. Sickness and disease took men's life. And the sea, although not originally designed to kill those made in God's image, became a place of death. And yes, death in judgment. Lethal storms did not occur in the garden. Now they occur all the time. And in the Old Testament context, the flood of the sea was the great act of judgment. Men made in the image of God righteously drowned in the flood because of their sin. The Red Sea parted, the children of Israel passed through to the other side, and the sea closed and killed the Egyptians made in the image of God as they were judged for their rebellion against the Creator God. God's judgment is described in the Psalter and in the prophets in the language of a raging sea and floods. In the Psalms, we see how God had to restrain the sea. And in our story, the storm was about to take the lives of men made in the image of God. These men deserved to die. The Sea of Galilee was about to carry out its function as a deliverer of death, the death of judgment against sin. This storm was the result of the fall. It was the result of the kingdom of Satan intruding into human history, beginning in the garden and continuing throughout history. Death was the domain of Satan. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those? Excuse me, wrong verse, 2:14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death Jesus might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Do you hear it? Death was the domain of Satan, according to Hebrews 2:14. The miracle of the calming of the wind and the stilling of the sea has cosmic overtones. Do not miss them. Jesus, the God-man, has appeared on the scene to destroy Satan's kingdom. He rebukes the sea because it was acting on behalf of Satan as a deliverer of death. It is demonic in that sense. It is the destroyer of man made in the image of God, a servant of Satan's deadly kingdom. In Luke, we are taught that Jesus' mission was to bring in his kingdom. In order to bring in his kingdom, the old king must be dislodged. The ruler of this age must be bound. Satan must be crushed. Jesus is demolishing the power of Satan with the arrival of his kingdom through his miracles. They are eschatological intrusions from the heavenly arena. Do you now see what's occurring in our passage? And he came about soon afterwards that he began going from city and village to one another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Chapter 8, verse 1. Think about this. Jesus appears and is continually harassed by demons and continually is casting them out. He is showing his demonic presence of the evil one to be destroyed. This is what's occurring in the book of Luke. Jesus heals a leper, a blind man, a paralytic. Each of these diseases is a result of the fall, and Jesus is crushing them under his authority. Later, it will get to the point where we are told they just touched Jesus and they're healed. And his power extends beyond himself. For later in Luke, he will commission the 12 disciples and they will go out and do kingdom miracles as well. The king of this world is being dislodged. The calming of the storm is a declaration that the restoration of nature is occurring with Christ's kingdom. The groaning will someday stop. Nature will return to its original design and it will never be a carrier of death, but only of life. The new heavens and the new earth is breaking in. The king of this world is being dislodged. A new creation is beginning. Structurally, our story is the first of four miracles that are hooked together. Calming of the storm is connected to the three miracles that immediately follow in chapter 8. Each miracle is an attack upon Satan's kingdom in four different areas. Our story shows Jesus' control of the natural world. The next story, verses 26 to 39, a demon-possessed man will go from being a servant of Satan to a missionary for Jesus. The third, verses 43 to 48, the woman with the issue of blood is healed. Her perpetual uncleanliness did not allow her access to God in the temple. Jesus heals her after 26 years. No more curse. She enters the temple, the priests make sacrifices for her sins, she is peace with God, has peace with God through Jesus Christ. Sin, which results in sickness in this world, is dislodged by Jesus. And the fourth miracle, the raising of the dead, 49 to 56, it's the raising of Jairus' daughter. The little girl was dead. She is raised. Death is defeated. This is the culmination of our section. The ultimate destruction of Satan's kingdom with our greatest enemy, death, being vanquished. Jesus came to bring deliverance from the kingdom of Satan, and this will all culminate when Jesus is raised on the third day. Death cannot hold him. All the effects of the fall are in principle destroyed. There is now life eternal, and the assurance of God's creation will be made new in Christ. Our miracle of the calming of the sea specifically draws our attention to Jesus' authority over the natural kingdom, over all the destructive influences operating as a result of sin and the curse of the fall. It is a manifestation of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Christ penetrates into the province of the prince of this world and vanquishes the hostile powers which devastate this creation. Jesus is again the ruler, the Lord, and the King of nature. My friends, you must find yourself in the boat in our story. The disciples were about to die. The sea was about to swallow them up in death. Not just physical death, they were about to die spiritually because they do not yet understand who Jesus is. The judgment water of the sea would righteously claim them because of their sin. But then verse 25 occurred. The God-man rescued them when they had no hope of rescue. Jesus, we are perishing. Absolutely true words. But Jesus came and saved them from their perishing. He demonstrates his control over death and judgment. Now you and I must answer the same question as the men in the boat set forth by Jesus in verse 25. Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him? My friends, why are we so fretful when natural events occur in our lives? Is not Christ with you, just as he was with the disciples in the boat? I will never leave you nor forsake you, saith the Lord. Will he not save you from the ravages of sin? He saves us in two arenas. He saves us from the death to sin, to judgment, but he also saves us from the fear of natural events. We do not need to live in fear. Nothing in this world is outside his control. Fire, flood, drought, famine, hurricane, tornado, tidal wave, storms, a tree falling on a person, or a car accident, drowning, sickness, disease, all are in God's control. In recent days in the news, I've seen floods in China, famines in Sudan, tidal waves in New Guinea, a hiker falling from a path in the Olympic and being killed, car accidents and drowning, just to name a few. When natural disasters occur, are you like the disciples who cry out, Lord, don't you care? Nature seems to be killing me and my loved ones. It is causing me great pain. Don't you care that we are perishing? In our story, they did not understand who Jesus was, but you know better. You have seen all his miracles, including the resurrection. You know he cares. If he was willing to give his son for you, will he not care for you in your daily needs? You know the words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yes, brothers and sisters, Jesus does care. He says, I came and gave my life to crush Satan. I destroyed him with my life. I died for you so that you could be members of my kingdom. I was raised so that you could be raised to be in my kingdom. I've come to restore my kingdom. I give you my spirit to grant you faith and to be your constant comforter. I will not let anything happen to you that shouldn't. I control the world around you. Live at peace. Trust me, and I will take you home to a place where my kingdom shall be fully instituted. My creation will be a new one, and all will be well. And you are already participating in that new creation. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in that new creation that you already are experiencing, you can cling to what we often in the church call the top 10 verses of the Bible. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Are you still pondering verse 25? I hope you will see the right answer. Who then is this that he commanded even the winds and the water and they obey him? Jesus clearly is the God-man who came to bring in his kingdom. If you've repented of your sins and put your faith in him, then you are now a member of the kingdom that has no end. You are Christ. You can have peace. Christ has promised to take us all home, safely home, through the storms of this life, safely in heaven. In the drawings of the early church, a popular theme was that of Christ as a boat, with the church in him, safely passing through an awful storm. May God grant you the faith to see yourself in Christ, our boat, and live at peace in the storms of this life, knowing that Christ has removed the curse, and you will spend eternity with Christ in the heaven where we are told there is no sea. Why? For there is no judgment there. All will be right. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look around us, we often feel powerless against the people around us, the events around us, against the decline of our own health. And Lord, it is in that estate that we must come running to the Scriptures which drive us to you, our sovereign God, who rules over all well, and into the loving arms of Christ who promises to be with us in every circumstance, who promises to be the one who will guide us, guard us, protect us. And it is there we are reminded that you are the author and perfecter of our race, that all things come into our lives through your sovereign loving hand as our Heavenly Father. I pray for each here, each who has their own struggles in their own journey, and we pray that you would grant them peace and comfort and enduring faith. And I pray that Sovereign Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church would be a church filled with people who are content in the boat of Jesus Christ. O Father, see us through the storms of this world. Take us home to our heavenly place. Thank you for the peace that is already ours, and we thank you for the greater peace to come. In Christ's name we pray.